Our text this evening applies to the whole of the chapter. We'll have occasion to read various portions of the chapter, but the chapter in many ways is concentrated in what you read in verse 14, and then along with that 15 and 16. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and his strength of the children of Israel. Just a brief review of the prophecy of Joel. It's divided, as you note, in three chapters. And there are nicely three sections in the prophecy of Joel. Those chapters are pretty accurate. In the first section, there is the sounding of the judgment of God against his own people, against Judah and Jerusalem, because of his displeasure with his own people. Not only the carnal, but even the remnant was being carried along. They were losing their spiritual interest, if you will, and they were beginning even the spiritual to make some compromises. And what was going on in the nation was, oh, we will worship the Lord, we will appear at the temple, we'll bring our sacrifices, but you know, there's these other gods too, and we'll pay a little attention to them as well. And the Lord is a jealous God, beloved. Exclusive worship. In some ways, you know, the great issue of today in today's society. Christ Jesus alone, or, well, Christ Jesus and then others along with him. And supposedly that's Christianity, the new neo-Christianity, the Lord will be pleased with that. No, beloved. Any brand of Christianity that imagines, well, we can worship the Lord in the name of Jesus, and we will pay some homage to these other gods as well, has insulted the jealous God, and judgment is not far behind. So first of all, that first chapter, and that's where first reference is made of the locust, of the Babylonians coming to simply sweep away the nation and leave behind burning rubble and ruin, and the going into exile as a result, and then for 50 years, the land did have its rest, and even you can say 70 years. That's the first chapter. The second chapter is this call for repentance. We noticed that this morning. Rend your heart and not your garments, for who knows if the Lord will return, repent himself, and leave a blessing behind. Repentance. The work of the Holy Spirit, beloved, but the Holy Spirit who uses the gospel preaching, the warnings and exhortations and even threats of the gospel preaching to draw out that repentance, a repentance in sincerity, confessing sin and leaving the way of this double-mindedness to worship Jehovah God and him alone in the name of his Son, Christ Jesus alone, the only way, truth, and life. And then following the call to repentance and the Lord saying, I'm going to work that great day of repentance as well, you have the final chapter. And that's a chapter, what we have read, of encouragement. It has to do especially with the restoration of the kingdom and kingdom victories, if you will. Victories in Jesus. And you may say, well, I read nothing in chapter 3 of Jesus, but it's victories in Jesus because we did read of Jehovah's salvation, did we not? And the chapter speaks of Jehovah's salvation revealing himself in a visible way. And when Jehovah's salvation reveals himself in a visible way, you have seen Jesus. He is the visible revelation of Jehovah's salvation, the Lord who saves his people, but he saves his people even by a judgment. And so you have this reference to the bringing back of the captives of Judah back to Jerusalem and this great day of redemption and the establishment of the promised kingdom, and then what we call these kingdom victories. And beloved, we may say that begins with the first coming of Christ, and then in the New Testament age, you may say, kingdom victories in the New Testament? Look all at the enemies of the New Testament church and all the evil and all the apostasy. Still, beloved, still, gospel victories in the New Testament age, because who's being gathered from the nations? God's Israel. God's Israel is being gathered from the nations as he has prophesied here. And so you have this passage, beloved, and it points us in the end to the return of Christ, the coming of Christ, I should say. But there's two comings. But in the scriptures, beloved, in the Old Testament, they're viewed as one coming. One coming together. And they are the coming of judgment. Don't forget, Christ himself said while he was on earth, now is the judgment of this world. And when he rose from the dead and the gospel goes forth, and there is a rejection of the gospel, they make themselves ripe for judgment. So we look at this passage as it prophesies to us, and as it is a word to us, as it was to be to Israel back then, of encouragement. But it centers in the end, it's a passage that centers in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And we want to explain that verse in the light of the whole of the passage. So, the day of the Lord, the valley of decision, that great dreadful day, what's referred to there, answering to a sovereign summons, leading to a day of joy and peace. At the heart of the chapter, as we have said, is verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And then this phrase, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's not the first time that phrase is used in the prophecy of Joel. You turn to the first chapter, and then you look at verse 11, and you read, in verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as the destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Notice reference there is made to the day of the Lord. Verse chapter 2, verse 1, all the inhabitants of the land shall tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. That same phrase, and then in verse 11 of chapter 2, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, his camp is very great. He executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Notice that phrase, who can abide it? You find that again, as I've said, in the book of the Revelation, who shall abide the day of his coming? And what's striking about that phrase, it probably originates with Joel, being one of the earliest of the writing prophets. And that phrase is picked up by the other Old Testament prophets, and you find that phrase, if you recall, also in the New Testament. The day of the Lord. What's striking is that it's almost the last phrase you find in the Old Testament. It's the phrase with which the prophet Malachi concludes his prophecy. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is how the Old Testament, beloved, concludes in the writing prophets. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's the phrase again. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. That is the land, really, and has to do with the promised land, with the promised kingdom, lest that be smitten with the curse. What prevents the smiting of the curse? Well, there comes an Elijah who turns the hearts of the fathers to the children. They begin to teach their children the truth. And as the children hear the truth, they respond to the truth. And you have a church preserved, you see. It refers to Elijah. Who's Elijah? You know who Elijah is in the New Testament. Christ pointed him out. John the Baptist. This is the prophet Elijah who prophesies of the coming of the Messiah. Now, he spoke of the first coming, but as I said, the first and the second really stand together. They are as one. And when the Messiah comes, he comes to have the right to pour out his Holy Spirit. He earns that right by his death on the cross. He redeems a people by his blood, and he has the right to give to that people his good and holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit turns to God a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so, beginning of the establishment of this everlasting kingdom, consider that to some extent this morning. But notice, it ties in with this reference to the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And when you and I think of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, we think of final judgment, right? The day of the final judgment. Christ returns and the dead are raised and they stand before the judgment seat. The passage even refers to that of the Lord roaring out of Zion, and that he is seated in the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will sit and judge all the heathen round about. We think of the judgment day, the final judgment, which every man must give answer for how he has lived. But that's not what it's called here. It's called the day of the Lord. Why? What's the significance of referring to the final judgment as the day of the Lord? Well, to help us understand the significance of that phrase, consider this. What do we call the first day of the week? The Lord's Day. Why do we call that the Lord's Day? Well, you may say, well, the Lord arose on the first day of the week. But what's the significance of that, beloved? Strikes me that what's at the heart of the Lord's Day is that it's to be a day dedicated to the Lord's business. Not man's business. On the Lord's Day, man in his business must stop, and he must cease his business to be involved in the business of the Lord, which has to do with souls, salvation, and all the rest. And the question is that what happens on the first day of the week, even in Christendom these days? Does man's business stop and men who call themselves Christians tend to the Lord's business, to that which pertains to their own salvation and their own souls and God's name and God's worship? The days of apostasy that goes begging, doesn't it, more and more. And men, though they be office bearers in churches, want to tend to their own business, be it work, be it games, be it entertainment, be it sports. They gave the Lord a few hours, and now the rest of the day is ours, and it no longer is then the Lord's day, is it? We must ask ourselves how we have used this day. To what end have we tended to the Lord's business or our own business too much? But here you have a reference to the coming of that day, what is known here as the day of the Lord, that is to be dedicated, as we have said, to the business of the Lord and man's business and man's kingdom designs and man's rebellion, if you will, against what the Lord requires of him, all that, you see, will come to a sudden and a screeching halt. And it's not, you understand, a question of whether or not a man wants to bring a halt to his own business. The Lord, on that day, this great day of the Lord, will see to it that the business is done and his own business is tended to, and he will conduct his own business, if you will. And as a result of that day, which is called here the great and dreadful day, all opposition to the Lord and evil and a denial of the Lord and his power will cease. The day of the Lord. Beloved, there will, however, be one item of business. I have said man's business is done. But man will have one item of business left, if you will. The Lord will have a man's undivided attention, and a question will be asked, and to the question must come the answer, and the question simply and basically is this: you, sir, you, ma'am, what came first in your life as I gave you life? What came first, which is another way of saying, who came first in your life as you lived your life? That's the heart of the question, you understand. And don't bother, if you will, hinting and hawing and trying to excuse yourself and to justify oneself and to dissimulate and to lie and deceive, because it's all written down. It's almost a rhetorical question. Who was first in your life as you lived it? Give answer to me, the judge. And it will do no good, you know, for men to equivocate, because, as I have said, it's written down. It's almost as though the whole of our life has been under a surveillance camera, has it not? And it's all there. And, beloved, it can be referred to as well. And the question is then, indeed, are you ready for the judgment, for this great day? To give answer for the life as we have lived it. Notice it's called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Great because, of course, it's really, from a certain point of view, the day to which all other days have pointed. All of the other days have worked towards this great day, and it's a day on which the Lord will do great things. So a great day of the Lord, but also a dreadful day, the great and dreadful day. Why dreadful? Try to stand in the day as an unbeliever. Dreadful things from a certain point of view when Christ returns, as you know, and there's this great judgment of the Lord upon the earth, the convulsions of the earth. And then there is the stand before the presence of God in his holiness and his righteousness, and a day of wrath. One who ends his life in unbelief to answer to that God for the life he has lived, and for the gospel he or she may have rejected and turned their backs to. A dreadful day. A dreadful day of what's going to be exposed and revealed, and then, of course, what will follow as well. But we go back to that great question, beloved, that we asked. It's going to be asked of every person in the end, even of the believer. Who was first in your life? Self? Self was first in my life? My appetites, my desires, my wants, my wishes, and to get them addressed and taken care of, I may even have trampled upon some people to get what I wanted. I lived for my self when all is said and done, or does it have to do with a life lived for the Creator, a life lived for Christ Jesus as one's Lord? Did it have to do with living for others in the name of the Lord, or simply, as we have said, the importance of self? And don't think, beloved, don't think that the Lord doesn't care for whom you and I have lived. We can simply say, well, Lord, we lived for the Lord. We were Christians. There's more to just saying, well, I lived for the Lord. The question arises as they face the final judgment, did you live for the Lord by being of service to others? And in particular, to the body of Christ, to the bride of Christ, for whom the Lord God is very jealous in his love, and Christ is very jealous in his love. Don't think, well, that's a small matter. I went to church and I paid my budgets and I took the sacraments and then I lived for self and didn't take care of the body of Christ and worry about others and bearing witness to others, as though that's a small thing to the Lord God. Oh no, beloved, that's not a small thing to the Lord God, how one has lived for Christ in the perspective of interest in his body and in the saints of God. It's interesting, you know, what you read in the New Testament. You're aware, are you not, of Matthew chapter 25? In Matthew chapter 25, you have the signs of the time, Matthew 24, and then Christ concludes his dissertation in the signs of the time that lead to the end of the world with that parable, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. 25 verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and there's going to be a gathering and there's going to be the separation of the sheep from the goats. You recall that parable, right? And then you realize, you remember how Christ stated the judgment. He shall say, those on the right hand, you were there when I hungered, you gave me meat. They said, when, Lord, did we visit you in prison and so on? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he says to the wicked, but you didn't visit me. You didn't clothe me. You didn't feed me. You had no mercy or pity. You were without pity in the end. When, Lord, as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it unto me. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the point is, beloved, that's found in the chapter, isn't it? You recall what we read? As the Lord brings his rebuke to the heathen, those who came and took his people captive, and what they did to his people, they have cast lots for my people. Notice too, they scattered my people among the nations as they parted my land. They cast lots for my people. They gave a boy for a harlot. Hardly fathom it. But you have this interest. I have this little Jew boy. Do with him as you please. And a girl for a bottle of wine. They use him for currency. I have a desire to satisfy my thirst. Here's a human being, a little Jew girl. Take her. I'll take the bottle of wine in exchange. And you may do with this one as you will. Can hardly fathom it. And that's how they treated the little ones, you see. The children of Israel and the families. And don't think, beloved, the Lord did not keep track. Don't think the Lord did not notice. Don't think the Lord does not preserve his own, even in those dire circumstances. But does not, in the end, require an accounting. There will be an accounting of such abuse and misuse and cruelty, if you will. And you read in 6, you sold them unto the Grecians, the children of Jerusalem. That's to the seafarers. They put the people into their boats and probably used them, you know, for the rowing of the boats until they died chained to the oars. Who shall speak for my people? Who shall speak for the abused? Is there no voice? Is there no justice? Is there no vengeance, Lord? And the Lord says, oh yes, there comes a day of vengeance and remembrance. I have kept track, I have kept record, and accordingly there shall be judgment that is brought to pass. And it points in the end, of course, finally, to the final judgment itself, as we read here in verses 15 and 16, when the sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall roar out of Zion. You know, as well as I do, when you speak of the light of the sun and the moon being extinguished, that is speaking of the end of the world and the coming of the final judgment when Christ returns. Vengeance, as is spoken of, a recompense, a payment. And the justice is even in 7, that where you sold them, a recompense upon your own heads, and your children will also be sold. That is not because the people of God say, well, you sold my daughters, you're going to sell your daughters. It simply means you're going to be repaid. Don't forget, that's what happened to the Babylonians. They took the little Jewish girls and boys and they sold them, and then came the Persians after them, and guess what they did to the Babylonians? The same thing the Babylonians did to the Israel and those whom they conquered. There is a divine justice, you see, in the payment, if you will. But that's what you call a temporal payment. In the end, beloved, it's more than simply a temporal payment. It has to be with a eternal payment, if you will. And that's going to be on the final day of the great judgment, of course, when there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the casting into everlasting perdition, of which you read in Matthew 25, as Christ himself stated that. So you have this reference to the coming of the final judgment, which is called the Day of the Lord, and the Lord confronts every man and woman with, how did you live? What was first in your life? Who came first? Self? And how did you spend, waste, use the time and gifts and abilities I gave you? And did it have to do anything with my kingdom and its righteousness, or was it simply an expenditure upon self, 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 and even in the end to the abuse of those who are my servants and my people? That day comes, says the Lord. It's coming soon. And you may say, soon? It hasn't come yet. The prophet spoke about 700 years prior to the first coming of Christ, and he finally came. And you speak about the final judgment, the great day of the Lord, and we're 2,000 some years into the new century, and he has not yet come. And yet, beloved, we may speak of the coming of the day of the Lord as being soon and near. It may be that it's not the culmination of the final judgment, but beloved, every man dies. And at whatever time the Lord says, your life has been lived, now is the end. And it may be tonight, and it may be tomorrow. And one in perfect health, his life is taken on a what we call an accident on the road, and one dies, and one wakes up where? As falling asleep, wakes up, beloved, on the final judgment. People of God go to heaven for a while, and they experience that heaven. It's quite possible, you know, that when the ungodly dies and falls asleep, there is no consciousness. And the next thing they know is when they will wake up on the final judgment, when the resurrection of the body takes place. That's altogether possible. And then, of course, the day of the Lord is soon, as when a person falls asleep. And the next thing you know, you wake up and it's time has passed by without you even being aware of it. So the word, beloved, is soon. But nonetheless, let everyone, beloved, take account of his life, because when the day of the Lord comes, with that life, if you will, one is stuck. There is no saying, well, I need more time, I need more time, I need to rethink myself, I need to put my heart in the right places. No, time shall be no more. The sands of time have run out. Now you give answer for your life, how one has spent it, and whether one has wasted in every spiritual way. And beloved, what shall mark the day of Christ's coming? The preparation for the judgment. Who shall survive? Who shall abide? Beloved, he who has the covering of Christ, shall he not? He who is covered by the blood of Christ shall abide. But he who has not sought the covering of the blood of Christ, he shall perish, and he shall give answer in this final day of judgment. The certainty of it has to do with the summons. When it says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision. And there is, you see, this is not an invitation whether a man would like to stand in judgment and give answer. There's no invitation here. This is a summons, a rendezvous with one, which one will meet with God, whether he will or not. It is, if you will, a kind of irresistible call. The call of the gospel has gone forth, and men and women have turned their backs on the gospel. They want nothing with the gospel except the remnant. A remnant has received an irresistible call in turn, and these others have turned their back upon it. And now comes another irresistible call, only it's the call to the final resurrection and the standing before God and one's maker to give answer for one's life. You may say, you know, for a time the Lord may have allowed men to ignore his call and to snuff at it and turn their backs on it with his permission. But that comes to an end. There is not going to be, with this summoned beloved, any allowance for ignoring or turning one's back on it. The Lord makes his summons, and there is an answer, and it's in an irresistible way, and that's where these angels come in, don't they? You speak of the valley of Jehoshaphat, God sitting in judgment, and he puts in the sickle, for the harvest ripe is come, get ye down, the press is full. And that's, of course, a call, if you will, to the angels themselves to put forth the sickle into the whole of humanity. You read of that in the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, where you have the sounding of the trumpets and of the end of the world. And then you read in verse 15 of chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. What did he reap? He reaped, of course, souls, like the parable of the wheat and the tares. At the end of the allowance of the growth of the wheat and the tares, the angels come and they reap humanity, and they separate the wheat from the tares, and the wheat into the barns, and the tares what? Into everlasting fire and damnation. And who, beloved, is going to withstand the holy angels when they come in their glory? Men may, with their armament, as the Lord says, arm yourself. See what use your armor is against the angels. You may withstand men. But I don't care if you're in a tank, armored with a tank. When the angels of the Lord come, you are at, if you will, their mercy. Your ammunition has nothing to do with them. They are invulnerable. And where they take you, you will be taken. And beloved, where they are taken is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's interesting that you have reference to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You will notice that there's reference to that in more than one place. In verse 2 already, it says, I will gather the nations, I'll bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there. And then you read verse 12, let the heathen be wakened. That's the resurrection from the dead, beloved. Let the heathen be wakened. And come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there shall I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And then the sickle, because you have the resurrection of the dead. The dead and the living are brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, it speaks there of a pleading in the valley of Jehoshaphat in verse 2. Don't misunderstand that pleading. This isn't a begging. This isn't God arguing and trying to persuade anyone. That word pleading literally means to prosecute. He's the prosecuting attorney, if you will, and the judge. And he comes with his demonstration of the guilt of those who stand before the judgment seat. I will declare my judgment. I will sound, if you will, my prosecution and prove the case of which you are guilty and for which you are going to be punished, each of you according to his works and his life. You have reference, beloved, to that valley of Jehoshaphat in history. And you find a reference to that in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And that's a history, beloved, in which, if you recall, three armies came from the south, a confederacy of three armies. They came from Africa, and as they went along, two of them picked up a third army, the Sabaeans. And as they went, they slew a number of tribes and smaller nations and took the spoil. And they decided they would go further north, and while we're at it, let's go to Judah and Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat and his people were completely unaware of the coming of this confederacy of three armies. And then it's told Jehoshaphat at the last moment, at the south of our border, ready to enter in, are these three armies. And they are armed to the teeth and they are looking for spoil. And Jehoshaphat, almost in a panic, goes to the Lord and prays, "Lord, how can I get an army together within one day?" And the Lord says, by the prophet, "You don't have to. Give to the men of the city harps and flutes and sackbuts and so on, and go to meet the army of the confederacy at the singing of the psalms." And they are given musical instruments, and they head for the three armies, that confederacy, singing the psalms. I'm reminded, you know, of the Scotch-Irish when they went into battle sometimes, did they not? With the bagpipes wailing? And they said also they would sing a psalm, "Let God arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight and shame and consternation," with that kind of a confidence. And they said it would work a weakness in the enemy as they heard the bagpipes come wailing out of the mist and the singing of the psalms. Well, Jehoshaphat comes, the singing of the psalms, they come over the brow of a hill, and lo and behold, beloved, there's no army left. They have turned against each other in their greed. You read the passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Spoil, I want your spoil. No, you're trying to take the spoil from us. And they go after each other, and when Jehoshaphat and his army of psalm singers goes over the brow of the hill, they look down to the valley, they're, as it were, all dead men, and the only ones who are living are still going at it with sword and spear, and they slay themselves by the will of the Lord, you see. Says the Lord, as though the Lord has done the fighting for them. "You need not do the fighting, I will do the fighting for you." That's the end of the world, is it not? What will be left of the church, beloved? A little remnant, a few living, some in prison, others scattered. Who is not found? How can the church do battle against that enemy, the Antichrist? And then Christ returns with his angels, and that's a mighty host, beloved. That's a mighty host. And the Lord does the destroying. In fact, if you read the scriptures, Antichrist confederacy, if you recall, also unravels Gog and Magog, and they themselves go into war just at the end. And the Christ himself comes upon that scene with the final judgment and brings it to an end as the earth convulses. And then there is the rising of the dead, and it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, as the Lord has got the victory, slaying the enemy for his people, the captain of the Lord's host, with his angelic host, if you will. And then the bodies are raised to give answer to the Lord Christ as he sits in this judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And the Lord pleads his case, prosecutes the nations of the ungodly for their ungodliness, who have now at the end of time sought to destroy the church and the witness of the church, and has done unbelievable things to the Christians, something along the lines of the Nazis, beloved to the Jews. I don't even want to get into it or think about it. The Lord will take care of his own in that, in those evil days. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But it's called the Valley of Decision. In the Valley of Jehoshaphat, beloved, multitudes in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's the history, the remembrance of decision. And let's understand that properly, because many a man, of course, has taken this passage as an evangelist and said, now, as I preach to you, you are in the Valley of Decision. And you have these crusades, and the music plays, and then, of course, you are to make your decision for Christ. And if you have made your decision for Christ, then come to the front, and we have a team waiting for you, and they will tell you a little bit more about your sins and a little bit more about the Lord Jesus, and they will have you saved, and they will say that you are now saved, and you are members of the church. You have to decide what church you're going to go to. They're not sure. It's up to you what church you want to go to, but you have made your decision, and they make it under the press of time, like old Billy Graham did, and they come down to the front, to the team, and they have, well, it's bad, beloved, it's bad theology, and it's bad practice. As though a man's salvation hinges upon his decision. Don't get me wrong. When the gospel comes, decisions must be made. Whosoever will and choose you this day. Decisions are made, but they are made, of course, under the work of the Holy Spirit, and it has to do with a fullness of a knowledge as the gospel is taught, and one does not immediately become, well, I'm now a member of the church. Where is the true church? Where must I hear the gospel? But that's not what it's referring to here, this valley of decision. Perhaps even on the judgment day, one last opportunity for man to make a proper decision, and the Lord waits upon your decision. No, beloved, this has to do with the Lord's decision. The valley of decision is the Lord's decision. It's the Lord's declaration, you see. It's the valley of the declaration of the Lord. What the Lord says unto a man. And the great question is, what have you done with your life? And the question is this: have you made your peace with God in your life? Did you? Did you sue for mercy in your life? Was there repentance? Do you stand as one who in repentance has received forgiveness, or did you turn your back even upon the need for repentance? What repentance, what forgiveness need I? I love it has to do with one who has sued for peace, and he has sued for mercy, and he has confessed his rebellion, and he has pleaded with the Lord. He has pleaded with the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he has had his sins blotted out. And now one may stand in the valley of decision, may one not? I have the covering of the blood of the Lamb. In him is my confidence and my hope. Without him, beloved, it's a day of doom. Abandon all hope, you who stand here. In the day of the Lord, time is no more. It's too late. How have you lived? And so, beloved, this passage, a reminder of the importance of faith in Christ Jesus and being confronted with the Messiah himself and believing in his name. And if one has not been reconciled to God by Christ and met God in the way of reconciliation, one will meet with God apart from reconciliation, and then it's a matter of wrath, is it not? And so the word comes, while it is today, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation. call upon the name of the Lord, and who knows what blessing he will leave behind, for he is a God who doth abundantly pardon, and he hath provided this Messiah, beloved, for our covering and our hope. When is he coming? You ask, when is he coming? Well, it says there's supposed to be this gathering. And they did return from Babylonian captivity, did they not? Zerubbabel and so on. But it was not yet the day of the Lord. And the Messiah did not come. Then, of course, you had the Messiah who did come. He was born. But beloved, once again, you did not have the great gathering of Israel, did you? And the gathering of the redeemed on that day, that precise day, and the day of the Lord. When then is the fulfillment of these words? Beloved, it has to do with the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That day could not come until there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then there is a gathering, just as God says, I'm going to gather my people. I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And he says, you shall know that I am thy God. And it speaks of the gathering of all of his people. His Israel, you see. Who is his Israel again? We ask the question, who is God's Israel? And it's not simply, is it in the end, those of Jewish extraction. It's those who are in Christ Jesus. You know your scriptures, do you not? Galatians again, chapter 4, where it says, chapter 3, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. That's God's true Israel, beloved, Abraham's seed. Who are Abraham's seed? He who believes is in Christ. And if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's seed. And to you are the promises, and you are the ones as the elect in Christ who must be gathered, and there are those yet who must be gathered. When the last of those souls is gathered, beloved, then comes the end. As Christ says in Matthew 24, when this gospel has been preached into all the world, then shall the end come. And that day, beloved, that day is close, is it not? Very, very close. When the gospel has been preached in all the world, and the last of God's Israel, elected in Christ Jesus, hears, repents, turns, believes, and is saved. And then, beloved, comes the end. And the great end. And it is coming nigh. Encouragement, beloved, yes, there is tremendous encouragement. Don't forget, when the Lord comes in judgment, it's judgment unto salvation. When he comes, beloved, in the end, he comes not as an enemy for his own, but he comes for the salvation of his own. He comes in his faithfulness. Notice 16. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now that's from heaven itself in the end, the heavenly Jerusalem. Christ himself shall speak, as it were, out of the heavenly Jerusalem, because the heavens are opened. And in the courts of the new Jerusalem he speaks, and he's the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He's the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You see, that roaring, beloved, is as a great storm. When the Lord roars, it's a great storm. And one thinks, you know, at least I think, first of all, of the days after the flood and the waters assuaged and Noah and his family gathered there. And then came that great storm. You recall that great storm, thunder and lightning and rain. And they must have thought for all the world, here comes another flood, it's another end of the world. And they gathered in the doors of the ark and it passed over. And they looked and there was a rainbow in the sky, and the creation was spared, and they were spared. And you can almost hear, can you not, the music playing and the birds singing, and the sun is shining, and there is the newness and the hope of life. But there is another passage, I think, that speaks to us in connection with this prophecy of the coming of the final judgment and the Lord sweeping away the wicked and having them answer. And as he does that, he saves his church. Exodus, beloved, and the crossing of the Red Sea. Recall the history? Israel crosses the sea. They turn around and they see the enemy, Pharaoh, and his host coming, and they're terrified. They think Pharaoh and his hosts are going to come with their chariots, and they're going to run over us like tanks over a defenseless people. We have no hope. And before their astonished eyes, the walls of water collapsed, and Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned in the sea. And you had what? The song of Moses and Miriam, and they sing unto the Lord. He hath triumphed graciously. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He's my God. I'll prepare for him an habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And Pharaoh's destruction is their salvation. Now Israel faced a waste, howling wilderness. Beloved, when this great day occurs, time shall be no more. And we don't face, after the destruction of the ungodly and the enemy and the Antichrist, another journey through a waste, howling wilderness. What opens to us, beloved, is the glory land, and it shall blossom as a rose. And you have that beautiful language of this land that bears all the fruits, and you have the acacia trees, as it were, blooming with the sweetness of the fragrance, and the Lord God saying, "This, my people, is yours. For this you have lived your life, and with this in mind, I have had you suffer." And we say, after our suffering, beloved, when we see the glory land, it was all worth it. Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, and the heavens rolled back as a scroll, and righteousness, beloved, righteousness shall rule from sea to utmost sea, and there will never again be a threat, insecurity, there will only be safety and peace. And we will be forever with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the glorious promises, for the gospel, for that word finding us, for the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart that we might hear the word and respond in repentance and faith. So work it in our hearts, preserve us now to the end, and glorify thy name and fulfill thy promises, and may the Lord return with haste. In Jesus' name, amen.